I'm going to assume that you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, being in possession of the syllabus, and I'm going to read just two verses from the chapter for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first of all, in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8. May you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye're not your own? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 can be divided into two. Over verses 1 to 11, you might write your brother. Over verses 12 to 20, you may write your body. You notice the language of Paul in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. The subject is your brother. Then in verse 15, verse 19, we read these words. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And in verses 12 to 20, the subject is your body. In verses 1 to 11, when the apostle is speaking of your brother, it is your brother and the law courts. In verses 12 to 20, when the apostle is speaking of your body, it's the subject matter of your body and meats and fornication. This becomes very clear. Verses 1 to 11, your brother and the law courts. Says the apostle in verse 1, dare any of you go to law before the unjust? Verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother. It's your brother and the law courts. Then verses 12 to 20, your body and meats and fornication. Says the apostle in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now the body is not for fornication. Of the number of occasions in which, in 1 Corinthians, the question is asked, know you not? We discover that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it occurs six times. And significantly, it occurs three times in the first section and three times in the second section. And I would suggest that if you observe the occurrence of the expression, know you not, in these two sections, you can follow Paul's line of teaching. We shall notice that to cause the saints to recognize the wrong of going to law and of committing fornication, the apostle follows the same pattern. What does he do? He emphasizes the tremendous privileges of the saints and correspondingly the implications of wrongdoing. Observe now Paul's teaching. We think of verses 1 to 11, your brother and the lawsuits. Says Paul in verse 2, do you not know, or perhaps better, do you not then know that the saints shall judge the world, that is, in the future kingdom? Verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels, that is, in the future kingdom? And by way of contrast, he says in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous or the unjust shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What then is the apostle's teaching? Why he would say this? How can you think of going to law before the unjust in the light of your future destiny connected with that coming kingdom? Then verses 12 to 20, where the subject is meats and fornication. Notice he says in verse 15, know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 19, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And by way of contrast, he says in verse 16, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? What then is Paul saying? Simply this. How can you think of sinning against your body? How can you think of committing fornication in the light of present privilege? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and your bodies are members of Christ. There is a division of the chapter for you. The verses 1 to 11, your brother. The occasion of the malpractice in the section was this. Verse 1, a brother having a matter of dispute against another. Verses 3 and 4, enlighten us as to the nature of the dispute. It was in relation to the things or matters pertaining to this life. Judgments of things pertaining to this life. In other words, it was related to matters of the daily round of life. Matters where the man of the world would require or insist upon a tribunal. That's how we should understand verse 4. If you then have judgments or tribunals of things pertaining to this life. I would suggest the apostle's employment of the word if in verse 4 infers that for the Christian this ought not to be. Thus in verses 1 to 11, the occasion was not related to assembly life, be it spiritual, moral, or doctrinal. It was connected with the daily round of life in the world. And what was the malpractice? Verse 1, going to law before the unjust. Prosecuting a suit before the unjust. Verse 6, brother goeth to law. Brother prosecutes his suit with brother, and that before the unbelievers. I should like you to observe that the apostles' corrective teaching involves two matters. And these two matters are important. What are they? Verse 1. Prosecuting a suit before the unjust. Let me repeat. Prosecuting a suit before the unjust. Verse 1. And number 2, verse 6. Brother prosecuting a suit with brother. With brother. Now observe how Paul deals with both of these matters. We think of verse 1, prosecuting a suit before the unjust. Why, says the apostle in verse 2, do you not know that the saint shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters or the smallest judgments? I would submit. The apostle is not here thinking of the great white throne judgment. He is rather thinking of the coming kingdom. He has already referred to this in chapter 4, verse 8, when he writes like this, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that ye might also reign, that we might also reign with you. And significantly, the apostle concludes this section in verses 9 to 11 by referring to that future kingdom. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? When at Athens, the apostle is there speaking of the coming kingdom. He speaks of it as a day in which God shall judge the habit on earth in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he employs the same verb there, to judge, in the sense of administering government. When our Lord spoke of the 12 in the coming kingdom, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, he again uses the same verb to judge. In the regeneration, he says, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when in Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle John had a vision of that coming kingdom, and the saints living and reigning with Christ, what did he see? He saw the saints on thrones. And he tells us, judgment was given unto them. Here then is the apostle's case. Why, says to these Corinthians, if you're going to judge the world in that day of glory, in that day of righteous judgment, and that in association with Christ, when both the character and skill of the judgment will be unsurpassed, are ye unworthy now to judge the smallest matters or the smallest judgments now? I believe, of course, when Paul speaks of these small judgments, he's not speaking of small judgments as related to the larger matters of judgment among men now, but simply this, small as compared with the magnitude of worldwide judgment in which the saints shall share in the coming kingdom in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. And further says Paul in verse 3, know ye not? We shall judge angels. How much more things or matters that pertain to this life. Now I judge the apostle is still thinking here of the coming kingdom. And not some unrevealed matter concerning the judgment of angels, fallen angels or demons. True it is that Paul says in Romans chapter 16 that the God of peace shall bruise Satan shortly under your feet. I don't think the idea of bruising can be read into this thought of judging. While in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us that God has not subjected the world to come to angels, but to man, it is evident from the scriptures that angels will be associated with the future administration of the world to come. And angels' association with the future administration of the world to come will not be in the capacity of rulers, but as executors of the righteous judgment of Christ and the saints. Listen to John's description in Revelation chapter 21 of the holy city Jerusalem, which in fact will be the center of administration in the coming kingdom, says John. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And thus there at the gates of administration are those angels, ready to act as executors between the holy city and earthly rebuilt Jerusalem. And in the language of our Lord to Nathanael in John chapter 1, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, when God's will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. If it be so that angels who belong to the spirit realm, Paul would say, shall be the future executors of your judgments, why in matters regarding the daily round of life should you ever think in terms of earthly tribunals? When angels shall be the executors of your righteous judgment associated with Christ in that coming kingdom. So much for the saints' role in the future kingdom. And note verse 2. It will be the saints who shall judge the world. And why do I direct your attention to that? Let me remind you that this word saints belongs not exclusively to the believers of this day of grace. It includes all who have a vital relationship with God. And it covers those various companies referred to in Revelation 20 who live and reign with Christ and are represented in the holy city, Jerusalem. But that, by the way. Now says the apostle, so much for you in relation to that coming kingdom. But what about the unjust? The unjust before whom you're prosecuting your lawsuits. Why, says the apostle, you saints at Corinth should have known that the unjust will have no part in that future kingdom, far less sharing in its administration. They will have no part in it at all. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There you are, the apostle would say. You're destined to play an important and an elevated role in that universal kingdom, a kingdom the like of which has never been known. When the kingdom of the world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, you're going to play an important role in that kingdom. And remember, in that kingdom, the unjust, in whose presence you're prosecuting your suit with your brother, the unjust will have no part at all. This helps, as I suggest, to understand the difficult verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. First of all, we observe, set them to judge. Or, more accurately, set them up to judge. Now, it has to be settled in our mind if this verb is imperative in the sense of a command, which would give the meaning, set them up to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, set up those who have no great degree of spirituality in the church. I would suggest it can hardly be no great degree of intelligence because of the subject the apostle is dealing with. My dear brethren, Would it not be of character, I would suggest, with the apostles' teaching, to speak of any brother or any brethren as being of least esteem in the church? In fact, if accepted as being the imperative, would the apostle not then be giving some kind of authority for ecclesiastical tribunals? I feel I have to suggest that thought. The alternative is to accept that the apostle is using the indicative and interrogative. And the verse should read like this: Do you set up them to judge who are least or little esteemed in the church? And this makes the apostle to question what in fact they were doing. And those least esteemed in the church is just another description of the unjust in verse 1 and the unbelievers in verse 6. Now, my dear brethren, to me, this makes sense and makes easy to understand the apostle's language in the following verse, verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so? There is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Now let me point this out. It's not that the unjust and the unbeliever should be spoken of as little esteemed or least esteemed in a general way, but in contrast to the grand scale of divine purpose concerning the future kingdom, in connection with divine purpose and the glory and administration of that coming kingdom, the unjust and unbeliever can be termed little esteemed and of the least esteem. But I want to point this out as well. The wrong of prosecuting a suit before the unjust is not the question of whether one would or would not obtain justice. That's not what's in Paul's mind here. My dear brethren, let me say this. I want this to sink into our hearts tonight. There is something more important than obtaining justice. And what is it? The recognition by the believer of his high calling. That's what Paul is teaching here. Why Paul would say this? Think of a believer destined to reign with Christ, destined to judge the world and angels in association with Christ, yet taking his brother to court. That's what Paul is saying. Taking the oath of truthfulness in the name of God before an unjust person, an unregenerate man. Prosecuting a suit against a brother before an unbelieving judge, an unbelieving magistrate. The apostle brings this home in a most telling way in verses 9 to 11. When, as he so often does, he states the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. Not only is the unbeliever unrighteous in the sight of God now, but, says Paul, he has no part in that future kingdom. Now the apostle in verse 9 asks a question and he makes a plea. What is the question? Know ye not. And what is the plea? Be not deceived. Do not err. What then is the apostle teaching? Why, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous, the unjust, before whom you prosecute your suit, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You stand before them, and you seem to have forgotten the vast difference in the destiny between yourselves and them. Then he says, be not deceived. Be not deceived by what? Be not deceived by the authority that's invested in them, and rightly so. They're men of a corrupt and essential character. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusing themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. And says Paul, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he adds, and such were some of you. Those things were some of you, not all of you. However, there has been the butt of your conversion. When at your conversion you became the object of the gracious dealings of the Godhead, verse 11, How lovely is that verse, verse 11. But ye are washed. Some of you will notice the apostle here employs the middle voice. The idea being, ye washed yourselves from your past guilt at your conversion by your personal faith in Christ. Then he goes on to say, you're sanctified and you're justified. Now the apostle uses what grammarians speak of as the passive voice, indicating something done by the operation of another. What was done? They were sanctified and justified once and for all. Sanctified in relation to God's holy nature. Justified in relation to God's righteous character. Answers the apostle, the agency, by the Spirit of our God, verse 11. The Spirit of our God, in the sense of verse 19. The Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God. What then is Paul saying? Number one, God is the source. He gives his Spirit, who in virtue of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and in fact is, he washes, he sanctifies, and he justifies. I judge not that the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is thinking in terms of the Corinthians coming under the evil influence of the unconverted, as some would teach. But according to the context, we have saints, brethren, washed, sanctified, and justified, prosecuting a suit before unjust men of this character. Well, let me repeat that. Says Paul, think of this. Saints and brethren, washed, justified, and sanctified, prosecuting their suit against unjust men of this character. We have observed from chapter 5 that the apostle says this in verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Paul says, now, we do not judge the unbeliever. But in chapter 6 he says this, we don't take our matters of dispute to be judged by the unjust, by unbelievers. Now perhaps there was a time when the corrupt sensual habits delineated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 could not be applied outside pagan societies. But brethren, that is no longer so. They abound on every hand today. Now the second matter, not just before the unjust, but verse 6, brother prosecutes his suit with brother. Listen to it. Brother. With brother. I wonder how Paul deals with this matter. Well, he says in verse 5, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge or decide between his brethren? My dear brethren, I would suggest that we have, as far as Paul is concerned in this verse, a heart cry. One could almost sense a cry from the apostle's heart. He says, is it so? No, not one? Of course, the Corinthians were wise enough to decide between themselves, Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They could decide that matter. In chapter 4, verse 18, they were wise enough to judge Paul's motives. And there was a scene from chapter 5 that failed to judge a wicked, immoral person amongst them. And now in matters concerning the common issues of life, they were actually taking each other to a heathen court. Now pause. We need not this evening, in any Pharisaic fashion, stand piously in judgment on the Corinthians for their inconsistency. Let me put it to you. Do we not today feel able to judge between servants as did the Corinthians? Do we not today feel able to judge a servant's motives as did the Corinthians? Do we not fail to judge oftentimes glaring evils while judging oftentimes what is unapparent? and in the common issues of life. We would not think of seeking the help of a wise brother who would humbly question the dissenting parties. My dear brethren, allow me to say this. I would speak to your heart tonight. Let us, as brethren, keep our differences from the unregenerate by all means. A simple lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now verse 7, Paul would say, if there be not one wise among you, then why do you not take wrong? Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Paul says, why not take wrong? Why not suffer injustice? Why not suffer yourselves to be wrong? In the interest of your brethren, and for the sake of the testimony, Paul would say, be prepared, if necessary, to suffer being wronged. Now, my dear brethren, here is something the flesh cannot do. The flesh must vindicate itself. The flesh must have its revenge. The flesh must demand an apology. The flesh must have some kind of compensation. The flesh must stand on its dignity. My dear brethren, let me ask you this. What dignity have you to stand upon? Now let's be honest. What dignity have I to stand upon? The fact is this. We owe everything to the grace of God. And you demand an apology. Let me ask you this. Where is your scripture for that? This that we so often hear today, demanding an apology. It's certainly right to give an apology. But I see no scripture for demanding one. Why, says Paul, be prepared to suffer yourselves to be defrauded? To be robbed. Defrauded? Robbed? Why, you say, I would never tolerate that. Again, that's the flesh speaking. Did not our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and if any man will sue thee at law, or go to law with thee, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. In verse 8, the apostle uses the same two verbs, but not in the passive sense, rather in the active sense. And this is important. What he's saying is this. You are not prepared to suffer wrong, but you are prepared to inflict it. You're not prepared to be defrauded, but you are prepared to defraud. You ask the question, how were they inflicting wrong? By suing their brethren and submitting them to tribunals and the cross-examination of unbelievers. How were they defrauding? How were they robbing? Well, the lawsuits that they were prosecuting, these lawsuits were detrimentally affecting not only the brother that was involved, but they were a sad reflection on the testimony of the church. My dear brethren, to me the apostle is almost agonizing when he adds in verse 8, and that your brethren. One can sense agony in the apostle's heart when he says, and that your brethren. In verse 6, the apostle says, but brother go to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Again, one can almost sense agony in Paul's heart. That your brother. And that before unbelievers. My dear brethren, let me say this. To have matters of dispute among us is sad. But to take these matters to court and have them aired before unbelievers, Paul would say, it's unthinkable and almost unbearable. Verse 8, to wrong or defraud your brethren is unthinkable and unbearable. Now, before proceeding to the second section, let us look at Paul's reaction to and assessment of the situation. He says in verse 1, dare any of you go to the law before the unjust. Now, this word dare is a strong word. It means to presume. It means to assume a bold bearing. It means to have the face. Brethren, evidently, Paul is aggrieved. Paul considers it an outrage that a Christian should presume, be bold enough, have the face or effrontery to do such a thing. Hence he says in verse 5, I speak this to your shame. Now therefore he says in verse 7, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. He says, it's a fault among you. It's a defect. It's a loss. In fact, he says, it's holy defeat. In what sense? My dear brethren, what the apostle is saying is just this. It's to admit defeat. It's to admit complete defeat. That you have neither the wisdom, nor the grace of forbearance, nor the grace of forgiveness, nor the ability to suffer wrong. Now, your body, in respect of meats and fornication, the subject of meats is introduced in verse 13, but Paul leaves you for dealing with until later chapters 8 and 10. But he deals in chapter 6 with the more serious matter of fornication. Now, here was a pagan problem, this problem of fornication. In Revelation 2, it's connected with the doctrine of Balaam. In Revelation 2, it's again connected with the doctrine of Jezebel. You remember the matter was raised at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It's of course interesting to observe that though Paul in 1 Corinthians deals with both meats and fornication that are dealt with in the letter of Acts chapter 15, that letter is not mentioned. In fact, the letter isn't mentioned in any of the epistles. Now let me just dissect this chapter in a simple way for you. This section, rather. Verses 12 to 14 is introductory. Meats and the belly, fornication and the body. Verses 5 to 18, we have the body in relation to the Lord and the Spirit. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And we have the negative command, verse 18, flee fornication. In verses 19 and 20, we have the body in relation to God and the Spirit. Verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? And we have the positive command, verse 20, glorify God in your body. Now let's think of verses 12 to 14. In verse 12, speaking of Christian liberty, the apostle sets before the Corinthians important and abiding principles. What does he say? All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things do not profit others. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I wonder what Paul is saying here when he speaks of all things. He's thinking of things that do not contravene the word of God. Things where perhaps there is neither direction nor prohibition in the scriptures. Where Christian liberty can be exercised. Why says the apostle in this matter? There are two qualifications in the exercise of one's liberty. Number one, does it profit others? And number two, will I continue to be master of my actions? Or shall those things weaken my self-control? This was particularly pertinent to meats. It may be, of course, that the liberty to satisfy the belly became an argument to satisfy the body. The belly in regard to meats, and the body in regard to fornication. In verse 13, the apostle shows the complete fallacy, and in fact, the solemn implications of such a practice. In fact, again we see the perverted evaluation of things by the Corinthians. That in chapter 5, fornication was being permitted. Yet in chapter 8, some had a conscience about certain meats. Now in verses 13 and 14, the apostle shows the complete difference between meats and fornication. And my young brother, my young sister, this is important. What is the difference? One can make a choice as to whether one eats or not. After all, Paul says, the belly is for meat. But by way of contrast, Paul says, one has no choice in the matter of fornication. It is completely forbidden. The body is not for fornication. Furthermore, says Paul, both meats and the belly as the digestive organ, they have a temporary, they have a transient use, the necessity for food, and the function of the belly will cease. God shall destroy, bring to naught, both it, the belly, and them, the meat. Verse 13. But as for the body, the belly might be for the body, as a necessary organ in this time seen. But, says Paul, the body is for the Lord. It is an instrument to be used in his service. And the Lord for the body. He not only would direct its use now, but Paul goes on to tell us that it's coming when he'll claim it in resurrection. Therefore, says the apostle, the body is not for fornication, as held and taught by the heathen as a part of their religious ritual. Now, brethren, let me say this. As the Corinthians were inclined in pagan, immoral Corinth to lightly consider the sin of fornication, we today must be on our guard. In this permissive age, that we might not regard promiscuous indulgence as something less than unholy and utterly opposed to all that is spiritual, and, to say the least, a denial of divine ownership. But more, says Paul, if meats and the belly will be brought to naught, not so the body. Verse 14, God who raised up the Lord will also raise up by his own power. Why, Paul would say, the body is an integral part of man. Without his body, man would be incomplete. And by divine power, the body will be raised. Let me say this, my dear brethren. The security of the soul through faith in Christ, that gives peace. But the resurrection of the body should tend to holiness, an abstention from ease and carelessness and self-indulgence. Now the section, as I hurry on, verses 15 to 18, the body read the Lord and the Spirit. And the negative command to flee. Not only is the believer's body for the Lord, but, says the apostle, they're members of Christ. Verse 15. Know you not that your bodies, not your souls, but your bodies are the members of Christ? They're joined to him. They're part of him. But why our bodies? The answer is this. Our bodies are the means by which Christ expresses himself. Thus, if in verse 13, our bodies are the Lord's, to be used in his service. Verse 15, they're members of Christ intended to be a visible expression of him. My dear brethren, the sheer incompatibility of fornication for a Christian is raised by the apostle like this. How can your bodies, at the same time, be a member of Christ and a member of a harlot? A member of Christ by spiritual union, and a member of a harlot by physical union? Paul says, God forbid. Perish the thought. May it never happen. Brethren, fornication is against the law of God. It is an unuseful and unlawful use of the body, in this sense, for the pure gratification of lust. But I want to add to that just this. It is wrong for the unregenerate. It was wrong for the Jew in covenant relationship with God. But what an aggravated evil for a believer of this day of grace, who enjoys privileges unique in God's dealings with man. Brethren, of none other is it true that his body is a member of Christ. And his body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. Now I should like you to observe briefly three expressions. And against the background of much that's being taught today, I want you to listen to this very carefully. Notice verse 6.
Paul says, he which is joined to a harlot is one body. Notice, one body. Then he says in the same verse, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. One flesh. Verse 17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Notice the three expressions. One body, one flesh, and one spirit. We think of one flesh to begin with. Of course, this is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she shall be taken out of the man. Verse 24, therefore shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now let's think of this expression, one flesh. And I will repeat, against the background of what is being taught today, in special connection with divorce, I want to say this. One flesh relates exclusively to marriage. And might I add just this, not to the consummation of marriage, but to the act of taking and cleaving to a wife. Keep that, my dear brethren, in your minds. It is, of course, impossible that there should be a repetition of Eden's first marriage, the man and the woman becoming one flesh, by reason of the woman being taken from the man's side and becoming bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. However, the union there was between the sexes in innocence is mysteriously brought about by the double act of a man taking a wife and God enacting that in heaven. God joining them together. The result of this is this. This sanctions the most intimate association of husband and wife and restricts it to this unique relationship. One flesh. Restricted to this unique relationship, one flesh. Then one body. This is used by Paul to describe being joined to a harlot. Verse 16. Here is something altogether different. It's not the natural and the noble expression of love and oneness. By having been divinely joined together, it is immoral. It debases male and female relationship. It is an unlawful and an unholy union. But then we have the expression, one spirit, verse 17, used by the apostle to describe the union between the believer and his Lord. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Notice, not joined by one spirit, but is one spirit. What is Paul saying? Our union with Christ is not only formed by one spirit, and therefore deeper than any physical or carnal union, but this union is maintained by the one spirit, indwelling the believer, actively leading, directing his thinking, incentive, and his activities to conform him to Christ, to whom he is joined. Having thus mentioned, and I must draw this to a close, this threefold oneness, we can understand the apostle's command and explanation in verse 18. What is the command? Flee fornication. What is he saying? Consider fornication an evil that attacks you, against which you have not the ability to do battle and to conquer. The only safe course is not to flee in the sense of escaping, but the word is shun it completely. Then the explanation. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. That is, it is exterior to the body. What is Paul saying? Simply this. Should you steal a man's property? Should you lie concerning a man? Should you even overindulge in food or drink? These are external to the body. These do not involve the whole body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In other words, his whole being. His body is involved as a vehicle for gratifying lust and possibly with the attendant dangers of physical disease. Is it sinful to sin against the body? Brethren, it is for a man and woman of the world. How much more so for a child of God. And the apostle deals with this in verses 19 and 20. God and the Spirit, and the positive command to glorify. The gravity of a believer sinning against his body is brought before the Corinthians, verse 19, when he says, "What? Know you not that your body is the shrine, the holy of holies of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Just as the glory of God filled the Holy of Holies in Old Testament times, constituting it the dwelling of God, so says the apostle, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and makes your body his shrine. Brethren, it must therefore be a sin of enormous proportion, to violate such a shrine. We notice verse 11, Paul speaks of the Spirit of our God. Verse 7, he speaks of the one Spirit. But to emphasize the sacred character of the believer's body, he says, "Now it is the shrine, not of the Spirit of our God, not of the one Spirit, but it is the shrine of the Holy Spirit, which is actually in you, which you have of God." Then we have the command. You're not your own, verse 19. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ultimately, it's glorifying God in the body for a reason we cannot stay to speak of now. Interesting, my dear brethren, Paul should say, you're not your own. In verse 15 he said, your bodies. Verse 18, his own body. Verse 20, your body. What is Paul saying? Simply this. While we're purchased by another, by God himself, and belong to him, our bodies, while we're here, are ours. We can use them for God's glory, or abuse them to his dishonor. But what teaching is this? In verses 1 to 11, when he speaks of your brother, as we've seen, the apostle speaks of the Godhead, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, when he speaks of your body, again he introduces the Godhead like this. Verse 17, joined unto the Lord in one spirit. Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God. Therefore, says Paul, glorify God in your body.